This morning, we discussed how important it is for us to have the right attitude and mindset when it comes time for us to consider our lives, when it relates as it relates to sin, as it relates to temptation, making sure we have the proper attitude, making sure that we have the understanding that I can't just say to myself that I can sin now and ask for forgiveness later. And I do want to emphasize or clarify and make sure I'm clear from the book of Hebrews that when we discuss, like Hebrews 10 and in verse 26, those who sin willfully and those who, as he went on to say, trample underfoot the Son of God, these are individuals who have turned away from serving God. In that context, it was apostasy. They turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ back to the old law. The same mindset applies to individuals who turn to sin and they refuse to repent. They refuse to change their way of looking at things, the way they do things. And I do want to emphasize that because there is a difference between those who give themselves to sin and those who do stumble from time to time, but their focus is on serving God and making sure that we are doing everything we can to be right in the sight of God. And so I do want to make that clear. That the mindset of an individual is very important when it comes to how we approach temptation and how we approach sin. And as we ended this morning, we talked about the fact that there are really two categories of people. There are the categories of there's the category of individuals that haven't been baptized yet. They don't yet have the forgiveness of sins. And then there are those who are Christians. The majority of the passages we looked at this morning were to individuals who already were Christians. And in those instances, like Paul with the Romans and Paul with the Galatians, in those instances, these are individuals who've already been baptized, they've had remission of sins, but now they're guilty of something again. And it's being pointed out to them that they need to make corrections in their life. So what does an individual do then in that situation when they are found to be in sin, but they're already baptized? How do they go about removing that sin? Joe, in his lesson a couple weeks ago, mentioned the song by Ray Stevens, the squirrel running loose in the church. I forget exactly what the name of the song was. Pascagoula, I remember that. But the idea of being rebaptized, whether we needed it or not. And the idea of being rebaptized, that's not a thing. That's never found in the New Testament. There were individuals who were baptized in John's baptism that had to be baptized into Christ. They were not rebaptized. There's no such thing as that. So the question is, once I've become a Christian, what do I do about sin that is currently in my life? When I stumble, when I fall, and I want to make the corrections and I feel sorrowful. Remember, we talked about the importance of feeling shame and sorrow, knowing that I've separated myself from God. That's what sin does. And I have to ask forgiveness for that sin. Well, I have to, first of all, swallow my pride. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul uses an example of a situation that he had to deal with as it pertained to Paul the apostle. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul had to address Peter to his face in verse 11. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But Paul blamed Peter. Because despite the fact that the rest of the Jews and even Barnabas were also involved, Peter was setting the example, and Peter was an apostle. There was a certain amount of influence that went along with that. But I want you to consider this. A lot of times we look at this from Paul's side of things. I want you to imagine this from Peter's side of things. Whether it was intentional or not, and I tend to give Peter the benefit of the doubt, I tend to think that he didn't even think about it. It was just something that he just did when the Jews were around. But when Paul makes the case, listen, what you're doing is you're telling the Gentile Christians that they are not as good as the Jewish Christians. They're like second-class citizens of heaven, so to speak. Imagine Peter having to be corrected, and in fact, he had to be corrected before everyone to let them know that this example is not right. Now imagine Peter. And of course, we remember Peter's history, his character, a little bit of a hothead in his past. But it would seem at this point in his life, perhaps he's not quite so impulsive. There we go. Not quite so impulsive, maybe. Not quite so to rush in before thinking. And even though Paul doesn't give us the response of Peter in the context, the fact that Paul doesn't say anything about it, he doesn't say, and Peter argued with me, and Peter was upset that I called him out in front of everybody. If anything, what we can gain, or at least imply, is that, at least what we can infer, is that Peter understood what Paul was saying. And acknowledge that, you're right, Paul, I shouldn't be doing that. Of all people, I should know better. He was the one that taught the house of Cornelius. But imagine having to face that correction and having to swallow that pride. That's important when corrections are made, especially as it pertains, Paul, in essence, equates to what Peter and Barnabas and the Jews were doing was sinful, whether it was on accident or not. It was hypocrisy. In James chapter 4, notice with me what James says, starting in verse 4. James 4, starting in verse 4, James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That term enmity, it means hostility, thus separation. And it's not mutual hostility and therefore mutual separation. It is hostility and separation from one party. And of course, that one party is us. We are the ones that have created the hostility between us and God when we sin. And that is what James is pointing out. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit dwells in us, yearns jealously? Verse 5 is an interesting verse. Most commentaries and even most Bibles that we have capitalize the S, when in fact the terms that are being used in the context suggest that this is not about the Holy Spirit at all. This is in fact our spirit. Because the term jealously, it's an interesting because in the King James, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth unto envy, is how it's interpreted. That term jealousy or envy is always used in a negative, sinful way. Always. So I want you to imagine if verse 5 isn't about the Holy Spirit, but rather about our spirit, imagine what James is saying. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He says in verse 3 that they keep asking for stuff, but they don't receive it because you want to spend it on what you want. You want to do what you want to do. You want to be friends with the world. Verse 4, at the end of it, he says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit, our spirit, which yearns in us, yearns, or which dwells in us, yearns jealously in a negative, sinful way? Which is to say that it's not just my body doing the sinful things, my spirit is involved with it too. Thus, I am setting myself not just physically, but I'm setting myself spiritually against God. This concept of yearning jealously is the idea of I want what I want. I want to do what makes me happy, what makes me feel good. To this, notice how James says, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Consider the words of James as he's writing to these individuals, these Christians, and he's describing them as adulterers and adulteresses. This is spiritual adultery. They've committed themselves to God when in fact their own spirit is yearning in a sinful way for what they want. So we're going to, instead of committing our soul and spirit to serving God, I'm committing my soul and my spirit to serving what I want to do. Notice he says, submit to God. Because why? Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And in this context, giving grace to the humble is those who humbly acknowledge, I am at fault. I've done something wrong. I have failed. And so that's why James goes on to describe, verse 8, draw near to God. You're the one who created the hostility in the first place. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Notice the attention, not just on the emotional or attitude aspect, which is the lamenting and mourning and weeping, laughter turned to mourning, joy to gloom. There's the attitude. There's the I guess you could call it the emotional humility. But notice he also describes the mindset. He says, cleanse your hands. And of course, this is kind of a metaphor, not necessarily just physically, but the idea of cleansing oneself, purifying their hearts. And of course, as he describes there in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. It's important for us that when we realize that we've done something wrong, that we've made a mistake, that we've stumbled in some way, or maybe we've been making a whole bunch of mistakes and just didn't realize exactly what we were doing, came to a better knowledge of the truth. Whatever the case may be, when we find that we're in sin, it really takes humility to say, Lord, I was wrong. And I know I shouldn't have done this, and I shouldn't have said that, but I did, and I'm sorry. And I want to do better. That concept, and not just saying the words or thinking them, but actually meaning the words. That is what Paul defined as godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. Or worketh repentance, rather. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, leading to salvation. But also here in James chapter 4, notice what point he makes in verse 6. The additional aspect. He's talking to individuals who are already Christians. They've already been baptized, have their sins washed away. Now they're turning back to things that they want. That's why he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He says in verse 5, this is why the Spirit, or this is why the Scripture describes people seeking to serve themselves in this way. But notice verse 6, but he gives more grace. Well, what was the first grace? What was this first part to which now he adds more? The first part was the opportunity for salvation in the first place. The forgiveness of sins through baptism. But then what? Now what do I do? I'm an adulterer and adulteress, James. He giveth more grace. See, it wasn't enough. In God's plan, he knew that because of our physical nature, our human nature, making decisions the way that we do, not that we have to sin, but that we choose to, we make mistakes, that even after people come to His Son through baptism, there was still going to be a need for those individuals to receive forgiveness if they were to stumble later. So the first part of this grace that James describes was their initial being brought into the blood of Christ. Now he giveth more grace. What's the more grace? Well, what does he call for them to do? Submit to God, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament, mourn, and weep. Humble yourselves, and what will the Lord do? He will lift you up. There's your more grace. This helps us to understand that God is faithful and just to forgive us when we repent and turn away from Him. When we have that sorrow, we understand what I did was wrong, and I ask God to forgive me. When I do what James calls on these saints to do, to submit to God, to flee or resist the devil, to draw near, God will lift me up. When I put to rest the hostility and separation, when I take away that which is preventing me from being in fellowship with God, I take away that action, that whatever the sin was that I've done. When I acknowledge to God it was wrong, I shouldn't have done it, and I ask Him to forgive me, God forgives us. In 1 John chapter 1, this is a passage that often gets taken out of context because people forget He's already talking to individuals who are already Christians. In fact, John, as he's writing this, he's not just writing to sinning Christians, he's writing to faithful Christians. Because as he's already acknowledged, as we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and then we also have fellowship with one another. So, as he's making this case that in the light there is no darkness, therefore if we say we're in the light, and yet we commit sin, then we're lying, we actually are in darkness. And of course, by committing sin, he's describing walking in sin, a life of sin, having some kind of vice that I refuse to give up. God's just going to have to deal with it because this is my one weakness and that's for me. I'm not going to try. I'm not going to change. That's why verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Which is to say, it's not that we can't be in a state where we haven't sinned. But what he's saying is the point that we stumble. We make mistakes. We're not perfect. And if we think we are, we're deceiving ourselves. But notice verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, well, what is a part of confession? If I'm going to confess my sins to God, and of course, in order to do that, I have to pray. And I pray to God, I confess my sins. What's the implication then? What's included here that John doesn't actually say? Repentance is implied. If I'm going to confess my sins to God, that means I'm turning away from them. I know they were wrong. I'm not just saying, hey, God, I did this, this, and this, and that's it. You don't just confess to God your sins. This concept of confession carries with it the sorrow and the repentance that is involved, the acknowledgement that it was wrong, and the desire to do better. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice He is faithful and just. Sometimes people make the argument as it pertains to, we use the phrase, once saved, always saved. In defense of that, they argue that we, those of us who believe in that we have to remain faithful, that we can never have a sense of peace then. You're always questioning. You're always wondering whether or not you're truly forgiven, whether you truly are saved. And of course, our response to that is no. Because even if we stumble after we've received forgiveness, we have an avenue back. And He is faithful and just to forgive. God will not turn away from a servant of His who has committed their life to Him in baptism, who has made a mistake and seeks to make it right, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And isn't it interesting that in verse 7, what He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So we're walking in the light. This is the path of a Christian. We have fellowship with one another because we're all in that path of serving Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Automatically? I mean, I don't have to do anything? It's just like a constant washing of away of sin? I don't have to do anything? That's why John says what he says in 8 and 9. See, the blood of Jesus isn't just something that we touch in baptism. It's something that we also have access to even after we've become Christians, but we've made mistakes and we've stumbled. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Notice how John even, sometimes we're going to make mistakes and we stumble. That's where the blood of Jesus Christ comes in and cleanses us from all sin. But we are walking that path that God wants us to walk. And that is what he's describing as walking in the light. Seeking to do what is right. Making changes in our life when we need to. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14, the Hebrew writer describes just how great it is that we've moved on, because God has allowed us to, from the old law to the law of Christ. And how that under the old law, the high priests were the only means by which Israel could commune with God. Yet now, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Which is to say, we do have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because throughout the New Testament, it is Jesus who intercedes on our behalf. Because Jesus lived this life. He knows what temptation is like. He knows, I mean, think about, even though Jesus, being the Son of God, even though He had that purpose and that understanding, He still was human. And that doesn't just mean the fleshly side of Him, but think about the emotional side. Time, I mean, our lives are roller coasters of emotion sometimes. Well, you know, Jesus had to go through some of that as a man. And yet, He did all of that without sin. That's why He is the example for us. Going on to chapter 7 and in verse 23. Hebrews 7 and in verse 23. Also, talking about the old law, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That's why there were many priests. But He, talking about Jesus, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He doesn't stop. And for 2,000 years, He has been at the right hand of God, not only sitting on the throne, having been the lamb that was sacrificed for us, but also serving in the Most Holy as high priest in the presence of God. For such a high priest was fitting, verse 26. No, that doesn't mean we deserved it. It means such a high priest was necessary. This is what we had to have. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. A human high priest wouldn't do. Verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once for all when he offered himself. Jesus didn't have to and doesn't have to offer anything for his own sacrifices or for his own sins. The high priests and the priesthood, they had to cleanse themselves and purify themselves before they could enter the tabernacle. Yet Jesus, he offered up himself. In Hebrews chapter 9, rather, verse 11. Hebrews 9 and in verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Which goes to show the Hebrew writer's allusion to the fact that the tabernacle was in essence kind of a type to the actual substance which is in heaven, the antitype. It's as if, it's kind of like the Hebrew writer puts it, it was a shadow of things to come. Verse 12, not with the blood of bulls and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Notice that's all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were able to do. They couldn't purify the soul. They could only purify the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse your conscience from dead works. By saying that, he's not just saying, well, does your conscience feel like you've done bad? No. Your awareness, your understanding that you have done evil, you've done sin. Well, this is what the blood of God, blood of Christ can do. And of course, that goes to reemphasize the need to be able to touch that blood, not only in baptism, but then going forward as well. In Romans chapter 8, and in verse 26, in a context in which Paul is describing the dual nature of man, he describes man both physically and spiritually. And he's been describing man this way as he talks about how the creation groans within itself. Verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There is this dual nature of man. Well, in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Keep in mind, it is Jesus that intercedes for us, not the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the way these terms work, even though they're translated this way, this is how it actually reads, or should read. Likewise, our spirit. Likewise what, Paul? What have you just been talking about? The dual nature of man, flesh and spirit. That's what he's been describing. Likewise. Well, what is like? In the same way, in the same manner. Our spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Because we got this physical side and the spiritual side. Because sometimes we don't know what we should ask for. Sometimes we're in such a state that we're just so distraught or whatever that when we pray to God, we're in tears. Sometimes we don't know what to say. We don't know what to ask for. Which is why Paul says that the Spirit itself, not himself, itself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, how do you know he's not talking about Jesus? Because of what he says in verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who makes intercession for the saints? Jesus does. So who is he who searches the hearts? Jesus is. And these two terms, verse 26 and 27, the term that's translated intercession, these are two different terms. The term in verse 26, to make intercession, means to make a petition. But the term in verse 27 that is clearly talking about Jesus is to take the petition and deliver to a judge. Now that fits very well with Jesus, who intercedes on our behalf. He takes our petition, delivers it to the Father. So who's making the petition? I am. My soul, my spirit is helping me make that petition. Request to God. Even when I can't express myself in words, it in groanings which cannot be uttered is relaying that to Jesus in the Spirit. This all goes to show that God has created a system by which not only does He purify in baptism those who seek to be His, but he has established a system going forward that allows his people to continue to be pure as they repent and confess their sins to him. In Hebrews chapter 10, the last passage for you this afternoon. Hebrews 10, notice with me the last thing that the Hebrew writer says here in chapter 10. Again, the context being that these are Hebrews going, some of the Hebrews are going back to the old law. Notice it says in verse 39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. This term means ruin, destruction. Why? Because in the immediate context, these Hebrew Christians who are going back to the old law, that's what they're going back to. Ruin and destruction. But in the broader sense, those who turn away from serving God, they turn to perdition. But the Hebrew writer says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This phrase, saving of the soul, means preservation, which is the opposite of perdition. It's the opposite of ruin and destruction, and instead it's nurturing and preservation. We are of that group, the Hebrew writer says. Thus, this is why, verse 35, he says this, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't cast away your confidence. You serve God with all of your being. Does that mean sometimes we might stumble, being human the way we are, make bad decisions? Sometimes we do. But He giveth more grace. God, in His infinite wisdom, in addition to the grace of His Son, having died for us, having given us the redemption through baptism of the remission of our sins, He giveth more grace by allowing us to come to Him in prayer, confessing and repenting from mistakes that we make and are purified again. That is a tremendous blessing. Think about the wisdom and the foreknowledge that God had in designing the plan of salvation the way that He did. Knowing that once people become Christians, they're not necessarily going to be perfect the rest of their lives. So then what? Well, we ask for forgiveness from the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us. It's not, and all of this is to say, how dare people utilize this idea, these aspects of this great plan of salvation, how dare some people simply use it as a get-out-of-jail-free card? Simply as a means to do what they want when they want, and then God's just kind of one of those convenient things I'll pull out when I need Him. That's not what it means to live by faith. Living by faith means that faith comes first. God comes first. And our need to serve Him comes first. But there are times when we make those mistakes and we stumble. Those are the times that we ask God's forgiveness. And we invite anyone who needs help this afternoon, who needs to ask God's forgiveness, who needs assistance or encouragement from the congregation, you can do that. Those of us who are not Christians, you can be baptized right now. There's no reason to wait. You know, there's a song we sing called Almost Persuaded, Almost But Lost. Examine your souls this afternoon and consider your state before God. If you need forgiveness, do what you need to do to make your soul right, because you're not guaranteed 5 minutes from now, much less tomorrow. The invitation is extended. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and sing.